So last week I tried to remind us that John the Baptist was a real man like us, and we must always remember that the apostles and the prophets of the Old and New Testament were mere mortals like us. They were not super spiritual people. They may have had unique calls, like John the Baptist is uniquely called and he has a very special role in the kingdom. And John is called by Christ to be the greatest, and yet we're greater than him. We'll talk a little bit about that, but we must remember that what makes John great is not that he's some super Christian. Sometimes you hear people say, oh, he's a man of God. Anyone who believes in Christ unto salvation is a man or woman of God. But we all continue to sin and fall short. And John himself had doubts. He wondered. He was so sure. He had seen the Holy Spirit descending upon Christ. He heard the voice of the Father say, "This is my beloved Son, in whom he is well pleased." You would think that that would settle it, right? Not so much. And as I talked about last week, that we have to be careful not to allow our expectations to affect our understanding of who God is, what it means to be a Christian, and what the Christian life is like. And that will come back again in this passage. It's very important that we don't simply master the Bible, but as I said last week, to be mastered by the Bible. To allow the Bible to teach us, or as Paul will say to the Corinthians, that we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. It's not what we think God ought to be, it's what God is and what he's told us he is that is important. And so as John's disciples returned to John, it says in verse 24 that the messengers, when the messengers of John had left, he began to speak to the crowds about John. And I guess if I had a key point here, it will be, what is your response to John and to Jesus? Ultimately, what is your response to John and to Jesus? Not the John you want him to be or to the Jesus you want him to be, but to who they actually are. And Jesus begins to ask a series of questions. Many of these people had gone out into the wilderness and heard John preach and been baptized by John. And so John had sent his disciples. He'd asked, are you the coming one? Are you really the Messiah? This is not working out the way we thought it would. We've been to synagogue. We've been sitting under the reading of the law and the prophets. We've been taught by the rabbis. And you're not exactly what we thought. And so the disciples ask, are you the coming one? And Jesus then goes back and he does the very things that Isaiah foretold that the Messiah, the anointed one, would do. And they return to report to John. And then he turns to these disciples that had been following him, that had, many of them had been disciples of John at one point. He says, what did you go out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? And the commentators are divided over that question. Was that a literal question or a literal reed shaking, or was that some type of figurative question? If it's literal, it would mean the question might mean something like this. Why did you go out into the wilderness? What were you planning to go see? That which is always out in the middle of the wilderness, some reed just shaking in the wind? Are you expecting nothing but the ordinary? I think it's probably better to take it more figuratively. What did you go out to see in the wilderness? A reed shaking in the wilderness? Something tossed and driven by every wind? That John was some kind of unstable person who was easily manipulated by the circumstances? You all know people like that. Maybe you yourself are part of like that. You are bold with certain people and you're as silent as the grave with other people. You have strong opinions about something and with one group of people, and your opinion is mollified or changed when you're with a different group of people. Is that what you expected John to be? And then he says, goes on to say, but what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? And this is one reason why I think that the first question is more figurative, because obviously, you know, John wasn't a man of soft clothing, and a man of soft clothing and luxurious living doesn't usually live in the wilderness eating, honey and that sort of thing, and locusts. What'd you go out to see? Verse 26, but what did you go out to see? A prophet? And I say to you, yes, but he's more than a prophet. And then he quotes, verse 27, he quotes from Scripture, this is one about whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you. Now, most commentators and most Bible study Bibles who do cross references will link that back to Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1. The only problem with that is it's significantly different than Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1. If you look at Malachi 3, it's the pronouns are very different. It says, behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. So I will send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. The way John puts it is, behold, I will send my messenger ahead of you, plural, and you will, who will prepare your, plural, way before you, plural. We've gone from a singular first-person pronoun to this second-person plural pronoun. And why is that? Well, I believe that's in part because John, I don't think he's confused. He's doing what a lot of New Testament writers would do. They would bring verses together. And if you remember back in Exodus chapter 23, so the law is given in chapter 20, you remember. And in chapter 23, God has given through Moses instructions about a variety of laws about the Sabbath and about three national feasts. Three times a year you're going to have to go up to Jerusalem, ultimately, and you shall observe the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, and you will do the Passover and that sort of thing. But then he says in verse 20, after having told them about these three national feasts, he says, listen to the language, how similar it is to what John says. Behold, I am going to send an angel before you to guard you along the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared. I think that what John has done, he's conflated two verses, I would believe, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He did that intentionally. It wasn't some kind of confusion. What Luke is doing is bringing together these verses. And by changing from the singular to the plural pronoun, from I to you, plural, he is laying before these people, building off of Exodus chapter 23, what is your response? What is your collective response? What is your national response to John? God has sent him to prepare the way for the Messiah, to preserve and protect his people. And so what Jesus is really asking, what did you go out in the wilderness to see? He's saying, did you go out to see God's provision for your salvation, for your deliverance, a greater exodus? Remember, Exodus 23 is in the context of the Exodus. That's why it's called the book of Exodus. I know it took me all week to think that up. And, you know, you pay me to study those kinds of things. And the book of Exodus records for us this great salvation where God delivers the nation Israel. He does it supernaturally. He does it powerfully. He does it wonderfully. He does it miraculously. And he sends an angel, which I would believe to be the angel of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, before them through the wilderness to protect and preserve them for those 40 years. And now God has sent another one, another messenger to go before his new people, the church, someone who is even greater than that original one, because he is leading us into a greater exodus where there was a temporal deliverance from a temporal nation. We now have an eternal redemption, an eternal exodus taken out of the kingdom of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of the beloved Son, where we've been delivered once and for all from the not just temporal punishments and temporal enemies and temporal sufferings, but eternally, once and for all, permanently, by this greater exodus, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Why did you go out in the wilderness? You hear it in modern testimonies. Why did you come to Christ? Well, I was really sad. My life was a mess. And I found so much happiness in Christ. Well, I hope you did. But that's not why you come to Christ. There's one commercial on TV, a man who is selling a product that my wife and I actually own a product, who professes to be a believer, and he talks about how with faith all things are possible. No, that's not true. With Christ, all things are possible. When you believe that faith is faith your Savior? Is faith your God? Did you come to Christ to be happy? Did you come to Christ to save your marriage? When I used to do jail ministry, there's all sorts of people coming to Christ in jail because it helped them get out early. They weren't idiots. If I say to them, I found Jesus, then you get some time off your time in jail for good behavior. He's a new man. Why'd you come to Christ? Because you had a disease? Or did you come to Christ? Did you respond favorably to God's anointed and those messengers sent by him to prepare the way, to find by faith the great exodus and salvation of your souls and protection of your soul throughout the journey in the wilderness until we finally make it to the promised land called heaven? I say to you, you went out to see a prophet, but somebody much more than a prophet. He goes on to say, I say to you, among the born of women, there's no one greater than John. What was so great about John? He was the greatest prophet of the Old Testament. What made him so great? Was there a problem with Isaiah? Was there a problem with Jeremiah? Was there a problem with Ezekiel? Why was John so great? Well, we're reminded by Peter that the prophets of the Old Testament, as they prophesied, didn't always understand what the Holy Spirit was saying to them, and they would search the Scriptures to find out what time and what person that they were speaking about. What made John so great was his time, his role, his place in redemptive history. All the other prophets were speaking about a future event that was far off, that they kind of understood but didn't totally comprehend. And John the Baptist is greater because he is the one who's introducing to the world the very one that all the prophets had been talking about. He gets to bear witness. This is the Lamb of God who shall take away the sins of the people. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. For there's one standing in your midst for whom you and I aren't worthy to undo his sandals. And he stands at the door and he is prepared to bring judgment and salvation. That's why John the Baptist is the greatest, because of all the prophets, he gets to see Christ. He gets to introduce Christ to the world. What's your response to that, personally? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Savior of your soul, the one who can bring you out of the dominion of darkness, the one who can rescue your soul and satisfy the righteousness of God to take away all of your sin and all of your guilt and all of your shame, to wash you and cleanse you, to make you without spot or wrinkle, and to be able to stand in the presence of God holy and blameless? Even as we yet continue to struggle every moment of every day with our sin, do you believe that Jesus Christ can take a weak, frail, inconsistent sinner like you and make you stand before the holiness of God absolutely righteous and blameless and holy? Because if you don't, then you don't believe Christ. And so Jesus is bringing his audience to a point of having to make some real difficult decisions that are personal. Now I say, if you don't believe that, I'm saying absolutely, all Christians, even John, struggle. We struggle with our forgiveness, right? If I'm really a good Christian, then why do I still, whatever, fill in the blank? But a true Christian understands that Jesus alone is our salvation. And He did enough. He is enough. There is no one else who can help. And He's done everything that is necessary to save sinful people like you and me once and for all. I love the once and for all language in the book of Hebrews. The once and for all. For example, like over in Hebrews chapter 10, you know, he had, he's contrasting Jesus with the priests, but he has once and for all taken away all of our sin and all of our judgment, and so that our sins have all been accounted for. He said in Hebrews chapter 10, after quoting from the scriptures, from Psalm 40, extensively. He then adds in verse 9, says, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He takes away the first order and establishes the second. "By this will he have sanctified through the offering of his body, Jesus Christ, once and for all." Once and for all. Verse 11, "Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from the time onward until his enemies are made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who have been sanctified. And the Holy Spirit testifies to us for this, saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my law upon their heart and their mind, will write them, and he says, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is forgiveness for these things, there is no longer any offering for sin." Do you believe that? Because that is the great exodus. That is the great salvation. But then he has this statement that is kind of befuddling, isn't it? That there's among women, there's no one greater than John. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Now, what in the world could that mean? Well, let's, by way of illustration, let's say I'm the least in the kingdom of God. I probably qualify for that. So you're looking at the least in the kingdom. And that can be humbling and that can be discouraging, but just think, even as the least, I'm greater than John. Well, I don't think that's exactly what Jesus meant. But I think that what he wanted to say here is this. that John, being part of the old covenant economy, stood outside of the kingdom. I believe he's in the kingdom now. He's saved. He's in heaven. I'm not doubting any of that. But in terms of redemptive timeline, remember he said, behold, the kingdom of God is at hand. He's pointing to something that is still future, that will not be realized until the day of Pentecost, when Christ is seated at the right hand in power and glory. You and I come after the cross, after the resurrection, after the ascension, and after the enthronement of Christ in Pentecost. And while John, like all the Old Testament saints, were able to look forward to the cross and see many of the blessings and to hear the gospel, it was always in types, shadows, promises, and always incomplete until it was fully accomplished and ratified by Christ himself. For us, on the other side of the cross, on the other side of the resurrection and the ascension and the enthronement of Christ, we look back to that which was fulfilled. For example, while all the Old Testament saints shared in these things in one way or another, a few of them they didn't share in it really, but some of these they shared by anticipation, we have in fullness. We were guilty, but we are presently forgiven. We were enslaved, but we've been redeemed. We were born children of wrath, but Christ has become our propitiation to satisfy the wrath of God once and for all. We were separated, but we've been reconciled. We were estranged, but now we are in Christ. 107 times the New Testament speaks of the Christian as being in Christ or in Him or in the Beloved. That would be one thing that John would not know at this particular moment of Luke 7. We were breakers of the law. Now we have been justified. We were sinful, but now we've been imputed the very righteousness of Christ. We were fallen creatures, but now we are a new creation. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. We were once orphans, Ephesians 2:12, but now we've been adopted. We were part of the kingdom of darkness, and now we are part of the kingdom of the beloved Son, in whom we have forgiveness. One thing that John would not have had is he was a prophet, but he was not a priest. He had to be a Levite to be a priest. But Peter tells us that all of us are part of the priesthood of believers. We are a royal priesthood. And when we come to serve, and this will come back to in the 2 o'clock service, the word service, where's that word come from? It's a biblical word, oddly enough. And we come to serve the Lord in a way as priests that even John didn't. The Old Testament called for the Old Testament saint to have their hearts circumcised. Colossians 2 tells us our hearts have been circumcised. We've been made citizens of a heavenly kingdom, Philippians 2. And as Paul will say in Ephesians chapter 1, that we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing, where? In Christ Jesus. That's why Jesus says we are greater than John. Look at what we possess that either John did not have because it was all future, or only had as a taste or a foreshadow or a promise. The position you have as a Christian is greater than what John had as a witness to Christ. Sometimes we think, oh, wouldn't it be great to have been one of those shepherds to see those angels come down on that first nativity morning and singing the glory of God? Wouldn't it have been great to be with John and get to help baptize Jesus? Wouldn't it have been great to be in that upper room? And all those things were wonderful for sure. I don't denigrate them at all. But as glorious as they are, they had no glory compared to what you and I have. Think of the language of John, of the Apostle Paul, when he speaks in 2 Corinthians and chapter 3, where he talks about the difference between the glory that Moses had and our glory, in the glory of the new covenant in contrast to the old covenant. He says in chapter 3, verse 4, "For we have confidence we have through Christ Jesus, not that we are adequate in ourselves for any of these things, but God makes us adequate." He also made us adequate as servants of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. The letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. But if the ministry of death in the letters engraved on stones came with glory, so the sons of Israel could not look intently on the face of Moses, because of the glory of his face, fading as it was, how will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. For indeed, what had glory in this case has no glory because of the glory that surpasses it. And if that which fades away was with glory, much more that which remains is in glory. Therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech and are not like Moses. That's what Jesus is saying. In other words, there's no reason for any true Christian to have a bad self-image, though it's not self-image that we're after, or to think lowly of themselves, even though we should be humble. We have been given the privilege in this life to know the riches that all of the Old Testament saints only knew by type and shadow. And so as great as John was, even the least in the kingdom is greater. When all the people had, and the tax collectors heard this, they acknowledged God's justice. And this is an interesting verse, and it's actually important that we pick up on a little nuance here in the text. Literally, it's probably better to translate this, if you want a more wooden translation. He says, "And all the people heard, and the tax collectors, they justified God." And that word justified is the word vindicated at the end of verse 35. And yet wisdom is vindicated, justified, if you will, by all her children. Now, when the word justified, when we use it, we tend to almost always use it in terms of, you know, I'm reconciled, I'm declared innocent and declared righteous, and we're right in doing that. But the word is like most words, is much more expansive than that. But what's interesting is when it says, "And all the people, the tax collectors heard this, they justified God." In other words, what they were doing is that they were saying that God is right. God is correct. We are sinners. We are the ones who have fallen short. For example, Paul in the book of Romans, after he talks about, you know, the gospel is the power of God and salvation, and then he begins rehearsing the sinfulness and the fallenness of man all the way through chapter 2 and into chapter 3. And then he says this in the beginning of chapter 3, verse 4, "May it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, as is written," quoting from Psalm 51, which we'll sing later, "that you may be justified in your words and prevailed when you are judged. But if our righteousness demonstrate, if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? God is justified when he condemns sinners. God is absolutely right. God is absolutely righteous. God is absolutely beyond accusation when he brings judgment against sinful people. And what this means back in Luke chapter 7, when the people and the tax collectors heard this, they justified God having been baptized with the baptism of John, which was what? A baptism of repentance. They justified God in saying, yes, what Christ is saying is true. We are sinful people. John was the great prophet who prepared the way of the Lord. We were sinful men and women who needed to be washed, who needed to be cleansed, who need a great Savior, who need the anointed Messiah to come and to save our souls. God, you were just, you were right in to call us to repentance. And that repentance is not a once and for all repentance. So we've quoted Luther so many times, the Christian life, all of the Christian life, every day of the Christian life is a day of repentance. And these people are saying, yes, God, you are right when you call us to that. Contrasting the Pharisees in verse 30, but the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected God's purpose for themselves, not having been baptized. Isn't it interesting? The Pharisees and the lawyers, the people who knew the law the best, didn't understand the law at all. And every once in a while you meet a Christian like that, and they're not fun to be with. They know the law, and they stick it to you. But there's nothing, there's no contrite, broken heart in them. They're just out there to show everyone else how righteous they are and how bad everyone else is. The Pharisees and the lawyers, they knew the law backward and forward, and they didn't understand a whit of it. Why, I've highlighted to you how often, especially in Psalm 119, but elsewhere, how David constantly pleads with God, teach me your law, show me the meaning of your precepts, even as we sang this morning from Psalm 143, show me the way in which to go. Psalm 23, he leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. We need to be led. But not so for the Pharisees and the lawyers. Yep, we got that one okay. We're pretty good. And in doing so, rejected the will of God for their lives, which was that they too would repent and be broken and contrite of heart. We live in a funny time. In a funny culture where we prize winners. We prize overcomers. And if I can just digress briefly, but I think it's a great illustration. Right now, in all the turmoil in our society, what are the athletes, professional athletes, doing? Aren't they kind of, shaming the rest of us that somehow we're all racists and we're all this and we're all that? Right? Why? Well, they've got all the money. They're richer than we are. And they're much better athletes than we are. And so they've concluded in their mind, somehow, that means they're smarter than we are. And more righteous than we are. And more holy than we are. And have a greater right to speak. And we ought to listen. And many people do. We value overcomers and overachievers and wealthy people and great athletes. One athlete has, because he or she has won anything, has a right to say anything about anything other than their sport. And so our culture loves the overcomer and the achiever and the winner, the victor. But in the kingdom of God is the broken and contrite of heart. That God does not despise. It's the humble. It's the least of us. And as Christians, we live in a world that prizes the great, but we're part of the kingdom that prizes Christ And the only way to prize Christ is to be humble and broken and contrite of heart and repent daily. And to look to Christ. It's hard to live in this world as a Christian, isn't it? Because the world sings an entirely different song. The world moves to a different drummer. There's a way that seems right unto man, but the end is death. And that's where the Pharisees were. So Jesus ends with this, verse 31 through 35. What shall I compare this man, this generation? This goes back to the question, what's your response to John and to Jesus? Are you willing to accept Christ, John the Baptist and Christ, on your terms? If you do, you'll never find them. What shall I compare this, the men of this generation? And what are they like? They are like children who sit in the marketplace and call to one another and say, we played a flute to you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not weep. One of my favorite parts of childhood were the endless number of games we used to come up with. We used to play kick the can. You know, you ever play kick the can? We would capture the flag. I don't know how many different variations of capture the flag I played. You know, we used to play kickball. We used to play football in the street. We used to play baseball in the street. One of my earliest memories is I don't know who did it, but it was one of us playing bait softball in our little cul-de-sac and knocking out the bedroom window of the Kurtz's house by hitting a home run over the fence. I mean, you just come up with these games as children. Jim, didn't you tell me that when they were building I-94 that you guys used to play out on the interstate while it was still being constructed? You know, kids do this. That's what kids do. They invent games. And some of them are downright fun. And some of the games that they were playing is they played the flute and no one was dancing. And they complained about it. Hey, you know, it's like, hey, let's play kick the can. Nah. You're the only one who wants to play. It's always discouraging. So, you know, they played the flute. No one wanted to dance. Okay, we'll change it. And they play a dirge, and no one mourned. John the Baptist was come, eating no bread and drinking no wine. He said he has a demon. John didn't fit their expectation of a prophet, and so they called him demonic. Okay. Jesus comes, and he celebrates. He eats, he drinks, he hangs out with people who like to eat and drink. Behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard and a friend of tax collectors and sinners. They didn't like him much either, did they? Because it didn't fit their mold. I don't remember the context, but I remember hearing this story of some Lutheran pastor who was at some party at the someone was having at the in the congregation, and he was at the party and he's had a glass of wine in his hand, and somebody from the congregation says, oh, Pastor, you have a glass of wine. He held it up. He goes, yeah. And just a moment ago, it was water. You know, it's like, it's not okay for that. I remember one time as a youth pastor, some kid came in the youth group room and he had one of these magnetic pierced ears. It wasn't really pierced. It's a little magnet. I said, give that to me. And I put that thing on and these kids would come in and they would be talking to me. And then all of a sudden they'd see this earring and you watch their faces. And some of them literally ran out of the room. That became the Bible study that night. Why is it not okay for me to have a pierced ear? Because you're the youth pastor. It was okay for them to have, but not a minister. I'm not advocating pierced ears. I'm just saying we have these expectations. What is your expectation? Is the God of the Bible, the way He reveals Himself and His Son, sufficient for you? How you respond to how God reveals Himself tells you something about yourself. We don't like John because he doesn't eat and drink the way we think he should. We don't like Jesus because he doesn't eat and drink the way we think he should. We want nothing to do with either one of them. But yet wisdom is vindicated. Wisdom is justified by her children. I think Luke has very intentionally brought these two words together. Christ, recording Christ, the tax collectors, they justified God, and wisdom justifies the wisdom of God. The children of God justify God because they come to understand the great wisdom. The great wisdom of God's ways. Great wisdom of God's works. They're not our works. His thoughts are not our works. I was talking to a pastor friend on Friday about psalm singing, and he was becoming very passionate about, you know, singing. You know, we got to sing all these other songs that people have written. And my question to him was, is the Bible not sufficient? Is the Bible not sufficient? I said, I'm all for singing all sorts of stuff. Go ahead, have at it. But be careful. Is the Bible not sufficient? What's your expectation? God and Christianity must be the way I want it to be. The way I was taught it to be. The way I experienced it or want to experience it. If you get there, then you may end up missing everything. I think that's the point Jesus is trying to make. Who did you go out to hear? What did you go out to see in the wilderness? What do you have as the least of the kingdom of God? As you dwell in a world that doesn't know Christ and doesn't value the things of Christ, are you more at home with those who value the prideful and the victorious and the overcomer, the athlete, the champion, the prideful? Are you more comfortable with the brokenhearted people, the gluttons, the drunkards, the tax collectors, the social misfits, the outcasts? Who do you identify with? That's a question for you all to weigh and think about as you consider your walk with the Lord. But remember, God is opposed to the proud. But he has endless, infinite, rich grace for the humble and the broken, the contrite, for those who are poor of spirit, who hunger and thirst for righteousness, who weep over their sin. There is abounding grace for people such as that. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to the table, we thank you that those who will sit at the table in glory, well, many of them will not be the great ones, the wise ones, the powerful ones of this age. They will be the redeemed. They will be sinners who were repented and were baptized in acknowledgement of their sinfulness and looked to Christ alone for their salvation. Help us to understand what these things mean, that we might form our understanding of Christ and salvation in the kingdom, not on our cultural or personal expectations or desires, but upon Christ and how you have revealed him in your word. In Christ we pray. Amen.